Turn, please, in our Bibles to, for the last time, the letters that Christ wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. And we're looking this evening at the last one to the church in Laodicea, found in chapter 3 from verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've come then to the seventh, the last letter that the Lord Jesus has written to these churches. You remember that the Book of Revelation itself is a letter. So John on the island of Patmos receives this revelation from Christ, and he writes this letter, and the whole thing is sent to these seven churches. You read chapter 1 and it says this is a letter to these seven churches, but contained within it there's a section relevant to each church. And today we're looking then at the last one, the letter to the church in Laodicea. When you read the New Testament, there are between 20 and 30 letters in the New Testament. Once you've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you're then into letters, and the whole of the rest of the New Testament is letters. So you've got 23 letters there or 22 letters there. And then within Revelation, you've got these seven letters in addition. So you're looking at something like 29 letters in the New Testament. And I was casting my mind over each one and actually just flicking through each one. And it's very, very, very rare to find a letter where there is no commendation to a church. Usually when the Holy Spirit of God inspired an apostle to write a letter, there will be some words of encouragement, some words of commendation, some positive content in that letter. Some of them, of course, it's very easy. You think about the church in Rome or Philippi or Ephesus, and there were no problems in that church. So there are many encouraging words. But even if you look at a letter like 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is a very hard letter. It's full of instruction because in so many ways, the church in Corinth had gone away from Christ into sin. But even in 1 Corinthians, he begins with these words, I give thanks to my God always because of you, always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. So even to the church in Corinth, there are some positive words. The only letter where I struggled to find any real positive content was Galatians. And then you have this letter to the church in Laodicea, and there's nothing positive here. He finds nothing to commend them for. He doesn't say, I have seen your works, and I have seen that you do not tolerate false apostles, or you do not tolerate sinful women, or you don't tolerate bad people, or anything like that. There is nothing positive. Now, that tells me two things. It tells me, in the first place, that our Lord Jesus is very, very gracious. Because every church to whom he wrote a letter, you know, you start with Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the way to Revelation, all those churches still had sin in them. They weren't perfect. The Romans weren't perfect. And the Galatians and the Ephesians weren't perfect. But he does find something positive to say to each one, even though the people were still being perfected. So it does tell me, at least, that our Lord is very gracious. But also, the second thing it tells me is, it is possible for a local church to stray from the Lord Jesus very, very seriously. It is possible to leave the ways of the Lord and to go away, not just here and there, and not just a little deviation, but to go away in a lot of places and a long way away. It is possible to do that. There's a warning there for us. Let's not just think, well, we're Copthorne Chapel, we've had the blessings of God over the decades we've been in existence, and we will just continue. Let's not become presumptuous. Let's always take this as a warning. It is possible for a local church to go a very long way away from the Lord and to go away in every way so that there's nothing positive remaining. The interesting thing is, he doesn't address them as unbelievers. They were still believers. They're still Christians. And that's worrying, you see. It means Christians who are still in a relationship with the Lord can stray a very, very long way and go astray in many, many things. And it is there as a warning. It's rare. Only two out of the 29 letters they had done this, but two out of 29 had. And we just need to keep that in mind. So I'm going to look again at the structure, because as we've seen before, there is a structure to these letters. You have a description of the writer, and then usually words of commendation. There are none here. And then words of warning, words of instruction, words of promise. So we'll just go through the letter passage by passage or verse by verse. Firstly then, who wrote this letter, or what description does Jesus give of himself? Every letter, Christ gives a unique description of himself. And in this one, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Three things he says about himself. He says he is the Amen. And the word Amen means approval. Okay? This is why when we pray, a person prays, we say Amen at the end. We are taught to say Amen. The Lord Jesus in his prayer, when the disciples say, teach us how to pray, and he taught them, our Father who art in heaven, it ends with Amen. And there are other passages in the Bible which end with Amen, because the people are then saying, we agree, we approve of this prayer. And interestingly, actually, if you do agree with a public prayer, we should say Amen. Okay? And if we don't, we mustn't then. You don't just say it, but if you do, and can I just say this, and I'm not trying to in any way, tell you off or anything like that, but if you're standing in the front of the church and you pray a prayer and you don't actually hear an Amen, it's very disconcerting. I think there's something good about hearing the congregation saying Amen, a hearty Amen. So, he is the one who has God's approval. He is the Amen. He is also, secondly, the faithful and true witness. Now, the word witness in the New Testament means the one who represents. I mean, it means that in today's language, a person is taken to court and his lawyer will say, "Do you have any character witnesses? Do you have somebody who will come and represent you in the sense of speaking for you?" Okay, so they bring in witnesses for the defense who will speak on behalf of the defense, be the defense's representative. And Christ is the one who represents God and speaks for God. And then the third description, the beginning of God's creation, meaning eternal. That's what that phrase means. So those three things, he is the one who has God's approval. He is the one who represents God, and he is the one who is eternal. They all point to his deity. He is God. That's in short what he's saying here. He's saying to the angel in the church at Laodicea, God himself is writing this letter to you. And I think the reason why he's giving himself this description is because the letter is so hard. If you receive a letter where there's a lot of positive, affirmative stuff, you're quite happy to receive it. You're not going to reject it. You're not going to rebel against the letter. You're quite happy to accept it. But if you receive a letter which is full of correction, where the writer keeps saying to you, you have gone wrong, and you've gone wrong on this point, you've gone wrong on this point, you've gone wrong on this point, Our instinct is to reject it. Our instinct is to say, I don't want to hear this. I think this person has gone wrong in being so critical of me. We don't like criticism. We don't like correction. And it is a noticeable trait in the New Testament. You look at letters like 1 Corinthians and Galatians, where most of the content is correction and reproof. Those letters begin with the authority of the writer. If you look, for example, this is just one example, if you look at Galatians, which is perhaps the strongest letter in the New Testament, and this is how Paul begins. Paul, an apostle. Now, that's how he usually begins his letter, Paul, an apostle. But he doesn't finish there. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you see, he's underlining his apostleship because it's a tough letter. It's a letter of reproof. And he knows that the instinct in Galatia will be to reject the letter. So he underlines his authority. I'm an apostle, and I'm not just an apostle who's been appointed by men, not self-appointed, not appointed by men, nor through man, but I've been appointed by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So my authority, he says in Galatians, comes from God himself. And here again, to the church in Laodicea, because it's a strong letter, it's a tough letter, Christ emphasizes his deity, and Christ is saying to them, God himself has written this letter to you. The one who has the approval of God, the one who is the Amen, the one who represents God, speaks for God, and the one who is eternal. So the letter comes from Christ, who is God. Then you have from verse 15 these words of warning. And there are two words of reproof, we might call them, words of correction. And there are two specific things. He says in verse 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's a great deal of speculation as to what he means when he says, you are neither cold nor hot. the most obvious meaning, and it's the meaning I take. My general rule in reading the Bible is, if there's an obvious meaning to the passage, and the rest of the Bible doesn't militate against it, take the obvious meaning. And the most obvious meaning is, you are neither zealous on fire for the Lord, or completely indifferent and careless. You see, neither hot nor cold. And I think most people tend to read it like that. You're neither hot nor cold, because we do talk about a Christian being on fire for the Lord, and we talk about people being cold, frigid. And that's the most obvious meaning. However, there are some commentators who go a bit further into this, and I must just tell you there is another interpretation, and it's worthy of consideration. And somebody has found out that Laodicea used to have a hot spring, but it also had a stream running through the city which had cold water. So in one part of the city there was this hot spring, and another part of the city there was this cold stream of water. And it depended on what you wanted. If you wanted some healing and a warm bath, you went to the hot spring and you had some healing for your body and you had a nice warm bath. If you wanted a cold, refreshing drink on a hot day, you went to the stream. And so they speculate that he's saying, you're neither hot and therefore of any benefit to people who want healing and a bath, and you're neither cold, you're not refreshing to people who are thirsty. Could be. Okay? And either, I have no problem, you know, it could be. But I just like the natural reading of the text. And I, you know, my view is that he's saying, you're not on fire, you're not zealous, and you're not completely indifferent either. And he says, I wish you were one or the other. And he said, well, why does he wish that they were completely indifferent? Well, the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible has a problem with people who profess to be Christians but are not zealous. Who profess to be Christians, but then do not live the Christian life. The Bible has a problem with people like that. So, for example, in Isaiah, God says, and Jesus quoted these words, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a constant theme in the prophets of the Old Testament. You profess to be God's people. You profess to be the covenant people of God. But you look at your lives and you're so far from Him. And yet you still have this profession. And in a sense, God is saying, it would be better if you didn't make that profession. Because when you make that profession, you drag my name into it. And the other famous quote, of course, Paul in Romans, quoting the Old Testament and saying, because of you, the name of God is being blasphemed. You see, he's writing to the Jewish people in that section of Romans. And he says to these Jewish people, you claim to be God's people. You claim to be his covenant people. And yet, your lives are so far, they're so full of sin, that because of you, God's name is being blasphemed. God's name is being ridiculed. Now, if you didn't claim to be God's people, you can live a completely sinful life. Well, at least you're not dragging God's name into it. So it does make sense that Christ says, I wish you were hot or cold. You know, if you're not going to live a zealous life, you're going to live a hypocritical life, it's better you don't claim to be a Christian. Harsh words. That's the first word of warning or reproof. The second one is found in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. And this is Christ saying to them that you have mistaken material wealth for spiritual health. You see, you have material wealth. They obviously did, because they're going around saying, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. So he says, you have all this material wealth, and you think material wealth means spiritual health. Okay? It means that surely God's approval is upon me. If God's approval wasn't upon me, I wouldn't have this material wealth. Now, I don't know how common that is in Britain, but in Kenya, 99% of Christians think like that. Okay? 99% of Christians think, if I have possessions, God's approval is upon me. If I am poor, I have somehow strayed away from God into some kind of sin, and I need to repent and come back to God. And the moment I come back to God, I will have a big house, I will have a car, I'll have a big job, I'll have a good salary, my children will go to a nice school and so on. They immediately connect material wealth with spiritual health. That's just instinctive. Everybody does that. And throughout my ministry in Kenya, I was fighting these sort of heresies, and I was saying to them, you may be the poorest person on earth, but that doesn't mean that you don't have God's approval. You may have God's approval, you see. And you may be the wealthiest person in Kenya. That doesn't mean you have God's approval. You may not have God's approval. But you see, they couldn't see that. And the Laodiceans had this. Well, we've got material wealth, therefore we have spiritual health. And he says to them, you do not realize that actually you're materially wealthy, but spiritually you are destitute, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. One commentator says that there is no other verse in the New Testament where so many very strong negative Greek words are found in one place. I'm not an expert in the Greek. I couldn't say such things. But a very reliable commentator says, when you look at the Greek text, these are strong words. And they're all in one place, in, you know, one following after the other. And he says you'd struggle to find anywhere else in the New Testament so many strong, negative, powerful Greek words in one block. Well, he obviously wants to wake them up to their condition. So who wrote the letter? It is the divine Lord Jesus, who is God. What is he saying to them? Well, first of all, he says to them, they're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. He says to them, secondly, that they've mistaken their material wealth for spiritual health. Thirdly, you have words of instruction, and they are found from verse 18. And this is what he says. It's from 18 to 20. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. There are four instructions there. The first instruction is, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. That's the what's the language of gold refined by fire and white garments. In Peter's first letter, Peter talks about how we as Christians are like refined gold. When you know, basically the picture that Peter uses is that you go into the ground and you dig out this ore, O-R-E, and it's apparently when they bring it up, I had some friends in South Africa who were into gold mining, and they say when you go into the mines, you bring out this lump of metal. And it's all sorts of metals mixed together. You never dig out pure gold. All kinds of metal are in it. Because you have the gold and silver in particular have the highest melting point, you then put it in the furnace. And you turn up the furnace. And as the metal heats up, the other metals have a lower melting point, and they all drip away, they all come out. And you then left, finally, with pure silver or pure gold, whichever you brought out. And here he says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So the picture is of purity, holiness, gold that is refined. You also have this picture of white garments. And that occurs later in Revelation 7, where he talks about those who enter heaven. And it says that their garments were white, they were pure, because they had washed them in the blood of the Lamb. So Christ's blood has cleansed them, and they're pure. So the first instruction is, pursue holiness, pursue purity. And this is an instruction in the New Testament. What is the Christian's number one task? What is it that God wants us as Christians to do? Well, the Bible's answer is, be holy. Pursue holiness. Identify sin in your life. Declare war on that sin. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put on Christ, you see. So be as gracious as Christ. Be as kind as Christ. Be as loving as Christ. Be as compassionate as Christ. All the positive characteristics of Christ. Well, he only had positive characteristics. You know, he didn't have anything negative. So all the characteristics of Christ in his humanity, put them on. Be increasingly gracious, kind, loving, merciful, considerate. Everything that Christ was, put on Christ and put off the deeds of the flesh. You see, that's Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, Colossians 3. You look at these passages where Paul talks about, and Peter, when they talk about holiness, it is this pursuit of Christ likeness. 1 Peter chapter 2, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And we are to pursue this. This is our number one goal. If we're distracted from this, you know, so we become evangelistic. It's wonderful to be evangelistic. We have a passion for the gospel to be preached. That's wonderful. But actually, that is not God's number one goal for our lives. Now, God wants us to be evangelists. And God wants us to be epistles of Christ and the aroma of salvation, yes. But actually, if we speak words of Christ and our lives are a mess, you know how they say, speak up because your life is shouting louder than your words. You see. So, pursue holiness is his number one instruction. His second instruction is, be discerning. So, still in verse 18, he says, I counsel to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, of course, this goes back to verse 17, you are blind. In other words, you cannot see your spiritual condition. You think you're doing well spiritually. You think you're healthy spiritually. And you're blind. You're wretched, pitiable, blind, poor, blind and naked. You cannot see your own spiritual condition. So he says, be spiritually discerning. Again, when you read the commentators, they say to you that there were some chemicals in Laodicea which went into making salve for eyes. And they manufactured salve for eyes in Laodicea. I'm always a bit, you know, how true is this? Because this is 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years is impossible to be sure about anything that happened, but it could be true. So his first instruction, pursue holiness. His second instruction, be discerning. His third instruction, be zealous and repent, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, words of encouragement to them. The reason I'm telling you all this, not because I hate you, but because I love you. You're my children. And I want the best for you. So he says, those whom I love, I discipline and reprove. Be zealous, he says. Again, going back to you, neither hot nor cold. Be zealous Christians. Be wholehearted in your Christianity. And repent of this lukewarmness. And then the fourth instruction, in verse 20, seek fellowship and communion with Christ. We often think of verse 20 as evangelistic. It isn't an evangelistic text. This is not written to non-Christians. This is written to Christians. Okay. Now, I'm not saying we should never use it evangelistically, but I certainly would never preach an evangelistic sermon from this, and I would never say to non-Christians, Christ is knocking on your door, you must open the door and let him in. This is written to Christians. And it makes it more serious, actually, in that it's saying we as Christians can lose fellowship, communion with Christ, our walk with the Lord Jesus. We can lose that. Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying to them in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And eating, of course, in Eastern culture is a sign of fellowship. You don't just eat together. It's fellowship of which part eating is a part. So he's saying to them four words of instruction. Pursue holiness. Be discerning, be zealous and repent, and seek fellowship and communion with the Lord. And then finally, in verses 21 and 22, you have the promise, and every letter ends with a promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you have this theme which is found in the New Testament. And as I mentioned before, intriguingly, it is mentioned but never explained. And the theme is, we will be conquerors with Christ. We will conquer with Christ. We will be co-rulers with Christ. Now the New Testament tells us that. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that in Revelation, it tells us that in 1 Peter. But it never actually opens up and says, now this is exactly what it means. But it is this wonderful reward held out for us. That if we persevere, if we conquer, if we persevere in our faith, we follow these instructions, we will have these rewards in heaven, that we will conquer with him. Just as he has conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne. So it's a tough letter. It's written by the Lord Jesus, who is God. And he tells them, don't be lukewarm. And he tells them, don't mistake material wealth with spiritual health. And then the words of instruction. And then the words of promise that we will be conquerors with him if we obey his word. We'll pray, and then if somebody has a choice of a hymn, we'll